In the 16th century, there's a Protestant reformer in England by the name of Hugh Latimer. He was known as a great preacher of his day, and as a result, he had many opportunities to speak. Once he found that he was to preach before the King Henry VIII of England. As he thought about his great responsibility to bring a message before the king, he realized that the message that God laid on his heart was not a message that the king would want to hear. As he began his sermon, he said to himself, Latimer, do remember that you're speaking before the high and mighty King Henry VIII, who has power to command you to be sent to prison, and who can have your head cut off if it pleases him. Will you not take care to say nothing that will offend royal ears? Then he paused and continued and said again to himself, Latimer, do you not remember that you're speaking before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Before him at whose throne Henry VIII will stand. Before him on whom one day you will have to give account for yourself. Latimer, be faithful to your master and declare all God's word. Latimer faced the choice. Would he preach what men wanted to hear? Or would he preach what Christ would have him to preach? Latimer did take a stand for truth and preached boldly. Eventually, he was martyred by Henry's daughter, Queen Mary. An example of faithfulness. The message this morning is called faithfulness, the covenant faithfulness of God and His people. You know, when I started putting this together, I started realizing that, you know, it's not a small subject, the faithfulness of God. I became convinced that you can actually make a two-point sermon on all of Scripture. Point number one being the faithfulness of God. Point number two being the unfaithfulness of man. And you can summarize all of Scripture in those two things. So we're not going to deal with all aspects of God's faithfulness this morning. That would take us well into the afternoon and the evening and tomorrow and the next week and, I don't know, probably a couple months later. And that's all that we can understand of it. But we are going to talk about a few things about God's faithfulness with the intent that it would stir you up to love and good deeds, with the intent that it would help us to recognize our call to faithfulness, and that we'd be encouraged by the faithfulness of God in Christ and what they've done for us, and that our faithfulness stems out of that, not out of some legalistic mindset. So let's look at your outlines. Number one, God's faithfulness. Psalm 36, 5-6 says, "Your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the great mountains. Your judgments are a great deep. O Lord, you preserve man and beast." Faith and faithfulness, which are closely related, have an object. When you say someone has faith, the next question is, what is that faith in? It could be another person. It could be the chair that's holding you all up right now. It could be the doctor. It could be Dr. Fauci even. It can also be faith in God and in His promises. I'd encourage you to do the latter. When we say that someone is faithful, it also has an object. It's usually in the context of something or some relationship. So remember that covenants define relationships, as we've recently went through. So being faithful to someone is to be true to the agreed upon relational boundaries and promises. For instance, you could say that George is a faithful worker, meaning that he's faithful to do the work that's been given him. You can say Susie is faithful to her marriage, meaning that she's faithful to her husband. You could say that someone is a faithful witness, which would mean that they tell the truth, they don't embellish. We say that Bob is a faithful friend, and we do say that, don't we? We use that term. And what do we mean? We mean that he sticks by you, that he doesn't diss you behind your back, that he doesn't gossip about you. When he hears those things, he defends you, and when you really need him, he's there. We will see that when we speak of God's faithfulness, we're referring to his faithfulness to himself and to man. It's a quick sidebar. The modern psychological people think that we should be faithful to ourself and true to ourself. That's the word they use, isn't it? Brothers and sisters, please don't be true to yourself. Be true to God. Because if we're true to ourselves, we're going to do some pretty wicked things. Our self is not the standard. God is the standard. So when we speak of God's faithfulness, referring to his faithfulness to himself, because he is ultimately faithful. He is pure, holy, righteous. So he should be faithfully related to himself. This also relates to his mercy or his steadfast love. It also relates to truthfulness. All these things tie together very closely in Scripture, and all those meanings are in view when we talk of faithfulness in Scripture. The actual Hebrew word is hesed, and frequently is translated as mercy, or steadfast love, or faithfulness. It has heavy overtones in covenantal language. It is the Hebrew word that we're referring to today as faithfulness. So, letter A, God's faithfulness to himself. In this section, we'll look at two aspects of God's faithfulness to himself. One, he is faithful in character. And two, he is faithful in covenant. God is faithful to himself in character. God's faithfulness, of course, like all his other attributes, is perfect, complete, and holy. His faithfulness is a perfect faithfulness. His love, a perfect love. One definition of God's faithfulness could be his perfect, unwavering consistency to his character, his name, and his word. So we're going to look at some passages to shed more light on God's character and faithfulness. Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? So God is not like man. God never lies. Man does lie. If you put your faith in Fauci, he's lying to you. God will never lie. He's also like not like man because God has limits on his abilities. Man has limits on his abilities to actually make something. Man can make a promise that he can't actually do. God cannot do that because God is never limited in his ability. He always does what he says. Lamentations 3:22 says, "Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." God's mercy, his love, is steadfast. His compassion, it never fails. It doesn't wear out. His steadfast love, it's eternal. It's new every morning without fail. His faithfulness is great, it is patient, and it is eternal. 2 Timothy 2:13, "If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself." So his faithfulness is independent of our faithfulness, and his faithfulness is unconditional. His faithfulness is rooted in his identity as triune God. Hebrews 13:8 says, "Jesus," referring to Jesus now, the second person of the Trinity, "is the same yesterday, today, and forever." Faithfulness is linked to unchangeableness, or the attribute of immutability or unbending. Like a piece of iron is mutable. You can mash it with a hammer. You can bend it into shapes. You can make something different out of it. God is not like that. Christ is not like that. He is unable to bend. He is unmovable. He is unchangeable. He is eternally faithful and unchanging. Hebrews 1:10 to 12, referring to Jesus, says, "You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They all will grow old like a garment. Like a cloak, you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail." Christ created the world, the skies, the sea, the earth. They are all the work of his hands. Us, yet all those things will get old. They will die. They will change. But Christ will never get old. He will never die. He will never change. The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are faithful in their identity, in their character, and in the very essence of who they are in their being. It's foundational to who God is. When we say that God is faithful to himself, that could be defined as being consistent with his identity and character, that he never does anything outside of the context of who he is. He is consistent. He is eternal. He is the same from eternity past to eternity future. God is faithful to himself in character. And next, God is faithful to himself in covenant. God is faithful to his covenant or to his word. Deuteronomy 7, starting in verse 7, The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you to be, because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, he's speaking to Israel here, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore, know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. And he repays those who hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore, you shall keep the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which I command you today to observe them. God made a covenant with the Israelites. This was right after they went through the Red Sea and escaped from Egypt. This covenant, like most, had stipulations. If they obeyed God's law, they would be blessed. But if they disobeyed, they would be cursed, and God would punish them. The rule was simple. Obey and live a blessed life. Disobey and be destroyed. The history of Israel is evidence of God's faithfulness to the covenant that he made with them. In Joshua 23:14, Joshua says, he's at the end of his time, he's going to die soon, and he's speaking to the Israelites, and he says, "Behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth, and you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you. All have come to pass, not one word of them has failed." This is a great example of God's faithfulness to the Israelites. After the first generation's disobedience and unwillingness to trust God and enter Canaan, they wandered in the wilderness, remember, for 40 years until they were all dead, except Joshua and Caleb, because they were unfaithful. Now this next generation is going to has entered into Canaan, and they took over the land, and God gave them that land that he promised to their fathers. He was faithful to them. In this passage, Joshua is old, but he stands before them and reminds them of God's perfect and complete faithfulness to every single word of his promises. Joshua did this to help them remember and to have faith so that the next time they're scared, the next time they have difficulties, they would look back and remember that God was faithful and that they could trust him to be faithful again, no matter what the circumstances they find themselves in. Next, letter B on your outline, God's faithfulness to man. In this section, we're going to focus on two aspects of God's faithfulness to man. We'll first look at his faithfulness in judgment, and then we'll spend a fair amount of time looking at his faithfulness in salvation. First, God's faithfulness in judgment. 2 Samuel 22:26-28. "With the merciful you will show yourself merciful. With a blameless man you will show yourself blameless. With the pure you will show yourself pure. And with the devious you will show yourself shrewd. You will save the humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty, that you may bring them down." God's judgment is always appropriate and is always correct. His judgment is righteous and it is good. And he judges just what the person or the nation deserves. Not one bit more and not one bit less. And it's not based on faulty accusations. And it's not based on prejudice. With God, people always get what they deserve. Or he shows them mercy and gives them better than they deserve temporarily. But in the end, they will get it. Ezekiel prophesies to the Israelites in chapter 12, verse 25, "For I am the Lord, I speak, and the word which I speak will come to pass. It will no more be postponed. For in your days, O rebellious house, I will say the word and perform it, says the Lord God." Ezekiel reminds the Israelites that God will not forgo his judgment, even though they get arrogant in their sin because they don't think that God's going to do anything because they haven't seen him do anything. The prophet speaks God's words to them and ensures them that God will, in fact, act, and he will do just what he said. Revelation 19:11. Now I saw heaven opened, this is John speaking, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. In the end, we are reminded that Christ will judge this world and all who are in it, and his judgment will be righteous and it will be complete. These passages in Scripture are placed here to remind us that we should not take God's faithful love and patience as liberty to rebel against him. Because we all will stand before God and we will give account. We will give account of our actions, of our words, of our thoughts, and of our motives. God is faithful to man in judgment. And next, God is faithful to man in salvation. In salvation, we see that God reconciles a couple aspects of his character. We see that he is faithful to who he is, and he is righteous and holy and just, and he cannot deny that. And yet he loves his people, and he can't deny that either. So the answer was his son Christ, who came to die for his people, to pay that price that his people couldn't pay. It is all related to his covenant. It is all related to his love. It is all related to his faithfulness. So God is faithful to man in salvation. He is faithful to save. He is faithful to save based on his covenant. Acts 13:32, Paul is speaking to the Jews at Antioch. He references the promise to Abraham, the covenant fulfilled in Christ and proven by his resurrection from the dead. He says, "And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us in their children, and that he has raised up Jesus." And then John chapter 5, verse 24, when Jesus was hanging on the cross, after he received the sour wine, he cried out, "It is finished." He bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So Jesus completed the work that his Father sent him to do. Like a faithful servant, Jesus went to the cross. And when he said, "It is finished," he was referring to the payment or the ransom for all those that God sent him to save. He was referring to, back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that he was the one who had come through the seed of the woman and crushed Satan. All chosen by God from before the foundation of the world, all who would believe in Christ for the salvation and forgiveness of the sin of their sin, and the covenant was broken. Christ paid that for all of them on the cross. God is faithful to save all who believe. John 3:14-15, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." God is faithful to save completely. Hebrews 7:25, "Therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." For those who put their faith in Christ, our salvation is complete. There's nothing left. Christ saved once and for all and now continues his work of high priest as interceding on our behalf before his Father. We can and we must rest in his completed work. God is faithful to sanctify. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it." Here, Paul is giving his salutation to the Thessalonian church, and he ties their sanctification to the character of God himself. God is faithful. He will sanctify them. He will be the one to do it. Notice that the sanctification affects the whole man. He says that God would sanctify them completely in soul and body and spirit. It's not some spiritual sanctification that doesn't affect life here on earth. It's a complete package, a renewal of the spiritual and physical life of the believer. It is a rebirth. We are a new creation in Christ. Galatians 2:20, Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Christ's death is our death. We die to our sin and to our old identity to live for Christ in newness of life. This is real. It's here. It's now. It is on this earth. And it has very concrete ramifications for our lives. It results in action. The action of serving Christ, the action of obeying his word, and this life and those actions are lived by faith. Faith always causes change in God's people. If there is no change, there is no faith. Period. God is faithful to preserve or to keep his people. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, "For all the promises of God in Him, Christ, are yes, and to Him, amen, to the glory of God through us. Now He who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us in God is, God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." And Ephesians 1:13, "In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory." The Holy Spirit is given to us and is our seal or our mark of identity as belonging to Christ. Back in the first century, the Roman times, and even before that, kings would have a seal, and they would a ring that would be their seal, and they would put a dollop of wax, say on a declaration that was going out, or a law, and they would stamp that with their seal. It was authenticating that as coming from that king, and it was also a guarantee that what this was is going to happen. It's an identification. So the Holy Spirit is our seal, and He will keep us to the end. Romans 8:30, "Moreover, whom He predestined, these He called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified." So from the beginning to the end, God is faithful in your salvation. God is faithful to keep you all the way to the end. I just got a phone call from my mom yesterday that my grandma died. She was 98 years old. She walked with the Lord. I don't know how many years. My grandfather is the one when they're in teenagers witnessed to her, and she became a Christian as a teenager, and she lived to 98. She was hurting at the end. And for the last 20 years, 15 years at least, she just wanted to go. She wanted to go. Why? Because she knows where she was going. Because the Holy Spirit was her seal. And I have no doubt of where my grandmother's at right now. So God is faithful to his covenant in salvation. First, the promise was made. After the fall, God is laying out the curses for disobedience to His word. But in the midst of the curses, a promise is made to man and to curse Satan. Genesis 3:15, God is speaking to them, and He says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman," speaking to the serpent, "and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, but you shall bruise his heel." And He's referring here, He's promising that there's going to be a war. So there's a war right now. And the war is, you think the world is after your children? Yes, the world is after your children. That is the pinnacle, that is the focus of the war. The war is for the seed of the woman. The war is for your children. But although the serpent, Satan, will bruise the head, the seed of the woman, ultimately, in this fulfillment, is Christ. And so although Satan will bruise Christ on the cross, Jesus will crush Satan on the cross. This is the promise that Christ will win this epic battle on the cross through his death and will give victory over Satan's power to all who believe in Jesus. God reiterated that promise throughout the Old Testament. He made a covenant with Abraham. He made a covenant with David. He had the whole sacrificial system of the Israelites set up to remind them regularly of this promise, that God would send a Savior to redeem His people from their sins. And next, the promise kept. Jesus came to earth as God incarnate. John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." This is referring to Christ, the second person of the Trinity, who was with God from all eternity. John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This same eternal Son came to live among us and show us the grace and truth of God, His Father." And in verse 17, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him." So Jesus came and he faithfully revealed and declared his Father to the world. Jesus also finished his work. John 17, verse 1, Jesus spoke these words, lifting up his eyes to heaven and said, he's praying to the Father before he goes to the cross, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Jesus completed the work of declaring God and bringing light to the world. John 19:30. So when Jesus had received the sour wine on the cross, he bowed his head, gave up his spirit, and said, "It is finished." Jesus completed the redemptive work of his people on the cross. It is finished. Sin is atoned for. Satan's head is crushed. The penalty and power of sin has been nullified by the perfect sacrifice of Jesus' blood on the cross for all who have put their faith in him. Revelation 1, 4-6, John says to the seven churches which are in Asia, "Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come." This is Jesus. "From the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Jesus completed the work of our redemption on the cross. This is the new covenant that was promised in Jeremiah chapter 31. Verse 31, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt," which we read earlier. "My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every brother man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more." The history of God's covenants in Scripture shows a tremendous amount of conflict. On one hand, God is consummately faithful to his covenants. But like we mentioned earlier, he also has hesed, or steadfast love and faithfulness to the people of his covenant. Without God's hesed, without his mercy, his steadfast covenantal love, he would have destroyed those Israelites and all the world long ago. But he made a covenant that they would be his people, even though they denied him over and over and over and over and over again. As a people, as a general statement, they were never faithful to God. There were always small remnants that were faithful, but as a nation, they were never faithful. One example would be, there is no example in Scripture of them actually fulfilling the law, the year of Jubilee. Not even one time. So they were never faithful to him. That's what the book of Hosea is all about. God shows them through the life of this prophet how wicked their unfaithfulness is. And it is clearly to show, it clearly shows the unfaithfulness. It clearly puts their unfaithfulness on par with that of a harlot for her husband. So all these covenants culminate in the new covenant in Jeremiah. Since the Israelites refused to be faithful to the covenant, and since the Israelites refused to obey the Lord, he made a new covenant, one that would result in a faithful people for himself, and at the same time keep his word and his righteous judgment. He sent his own son, Jesus, to come to earth and to obey the covenant perfectly. He would then go to the cross and pay the price for all the disobedience. Jesus would take all the wrath and all the curse of God on himself for all the sins of his people. Let's ponder that for a second. How much sin is that? I mean, even if we just look in this room and we're all honest and made a list of all of our sins throughout our life, which we wouldn't even know all of them, how massive would that be? And yet Christ paid the price for the sins of millions upon millions upon millions of people who have put their faith in Him and will put their faith in Him. Jesus would take the rejection of His Father that was meant for us. Jesus would take the wrath and the hatred of man. Jesus would take the rejection of the Israelites. Jesus would take all that sin and all that broken covenantal curse on His own self on the cross. He took it for you. He took this for me. He took this for everyone who would put their faith in Him. In one act, God's righteous judgments and His tremendous faithful love all came together perfectly at the cross of Christ. And in this new covenant, God gives His people a new heart. He forgives their sin. He changes their desire. He makes them want to worship and obey Him. He writes His law on their hearts. And He gives them the Holy Spirit to strengthen them to obey the Lord. He gives them His written word so we know how to act. And His Holy Spirit helps us to understand it. And He breaks the power of Satan and our flesh, giving us the freedom to obey His law and to worship Him in spirit and in truth from hearts that are fully devoted to Him. The national Israel has become the church of Jesus Christ. We are His chosen people. And He is sanctifying and refining His church today. The church is the bride of Christ, and Christ is the perfect husband, working His sanctifying word in our lives, making us more like Him, more like the one that we now desire to serve. Let's look at letter C on your outline. God's faithfulness to Rahab as an example. Rahab's sin. In Joshua 2:1, Rahab's sin is identified as harlotry. She was a known prostitute in the city of Jericho. This is actually her identity. People knew that. Rahab's faith in word and action. The Israelite spies were sent to the city of Jericho, but the authorities knew that they came to the city, so the army was sent to look for the spies. And they went to Rahab's house. I don't know how they knew they went there. Maybe someone saw them. Don't know. But they went to Rahab's house. But she hid them from her own people, her own military, and saved their lives. This was an act of faith on her part. And this is what she said in Joshua 2, verses 11 through 13. For the Lord your God, she's speaking to the spies, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token. And spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. God's temporal blessing for Rahab. Joshua 6:25, after they marched around the city a bunch of times, the walls fell down, they went in and took the city. Joshua 6:25, Joshua spared Rahab the harlot, her father's household, and all that she had. So she dwells in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. What about God's eternal blessing to Rahab? In Matthew chapter 1, we're not going to go through it, but the lineage of Jesus is given. And Rahab, the harlot, turned faithful woman, is in the lineage of Christ. God in His sovereignty chose to have Rahab in the lineage of His perfect, holy Son. He did not have to do that. But He did. How's that for forgiveness? But more than that, more than saving her life, more than putting her in the lineage of Christ, that's the biggest thing, but He also honors His faithfulness in His timeless word that we read about today and people have read about for a long time. Hebrews 11:31, by faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. And then she's given as an example of true faith in James 2:25. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? Rahab is an example to us for her faith in God that resulted in action. and she is an example of God's faithfulness to those who would put their faith in Him. He forgives completely. Their sin-stained past is behind them. Forgiven, forgotten. Not thrown before their face every chance they can. Not reminding them of their failure. He forgives completely. And all that lies before them now is the blessing of eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Can you say amen to that? No matter what your background, no matter what your sin, no matter how dark, no matter how complete that was, no matter what your identity used to be, God's faithfulness and salvation changes it all. Christians should never identify like they do in Alcoholics Anonymous. Hi, my name is Mark, and I'm an alcoholic. I haven't drinking alcohol for 10 years, but I'm an alcoholic. No, we can say, I once was an alcoholic, but I've been saved by the blood of Christ. I've been renewed. My sins have been forgiven. I'm a child of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I'm a fellow brother with Jesus Christ, and God is my Father. We can say that. But we can't say, hi, I'm an alcoholic. Because He saved you out of that. He saved you from that. That is not your identity. We don't live in that false identity. And if we are, we're not going to be walking in faith with Christ. We're not going to be walking in the Spirit. We're not going to be living in victorious lives in this world. God is a faithful God. And number two on your outlines, man's faithfulness. Hebrews 10:22-25. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. We are to draw near to God with a true heart, a faithful heart, a heart that has been cleansed from sin by the blood of Jesus. We are to hold fast, or to hold on tight with steadfast faithfulness. It's like you're hanging over a cliff and someone throws you a rope and the rock just broke from below you. The only thing you have is that rope. How hard are you going to hold on? You're going to hold on pretty hard, aren't you? Some of us, I guess, had that happen recently. So we're to hold fast, or hold tight, with steadfast faithfulness to our faith and the hope that we have in Christ, without wavering and without doubting. Why? Because our faith is based on the faithfulness of God to keep His promises. This keeping steadfastly to our faith will result in a couple things. It will help us to see our brothers and sisters in the church and desire to stir them up, to challenge them, to hold them accountable, to encourage them in love and good works, toward both God and others. And it will result in us not forsaking or giving up or denying the meeting together of the local church body. We will desire to meet and to encourage each other to walk steadfastly with the Lord. Let's look at a couple aspects of man's faithfulness to God and to others. First, man's faithfulness to God in devotion or loyalty. Micah 4:5 says, "For all people walk each in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever." The people, it says, walk in the name of their gods. They still do today, don't they? Sometimes they have the name of their God on the back of their shirt or on the bumper of their car. Sometimes you can just see it by how they live their lives. But they walk in the name of their gods. They identify with the gods that they serve. And the people of God should identify with the one true living God for all eternity. Their idols, their gods are idols, the works of men's hands. They have hands, they have mouths, they have eyes, they have feet, but they can't do anything because they're not real. That's what Psalm 115 talks about. But our God is living and real and powerful. Our God made the world by His spoken word. Our God made the tree that the idols were made out of. Our God made the metal that the idols were made out of. One of my favorite passages in the Old Testament is when the Philistines took the idol of Dagon and stuck the altar of God in the temple of Dagon. And they came the next day, and Dagon was fallen over. So, maybe it was an earthquake. I don't know. They stuck him back up. They go on the next day. He's fallen over. This time his hands and feet and his head were off. God made everything that every idol is made out of. God made the world by His spoken word. Our God rules with justice and mercy and grace. And our God directs the actions of kings. We serve the real God, and we should identify with Him. We should walk in His name. Joshua 24:14-15. Again, this is Joshua at the end of his life, speaking to the Israelites. Now therefore fear the Lord, serve Him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua, at the end of his life, gives a challenge to the Israelites. He has seen their unfaithfulness. He has seen their lack of trust. He has heard their whining and their complaining. He has witnessed their incessant unfaithfulness to God. And he has also seen God's steadfast love and faithfulness to this unfaithful people, despite the rebellion. So Joshua, before all the people, declares that they all have a choice to make. Serve the real God or serve false gods. There's nothing in between. There's no, well, I'm going to serve the real God a little, but I'm going to serve the false gods too. Yeah, the Bible says God's a jealous God. He does not accept that worship. But Joshua says for him and his house, they will serve the Lord. Luke 9:62, Jesus said to him, "No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom." Christ offers salvation at no price to all who believe, no cost. However, he requires devoted servants to follow him. So in one sense, although the gift of salvation is a free gift in every sense of the word, it will also cost you everything. Christ demands single-minded, whole hearted devotion and loyalty to Him. Isn't He worth it? We are to be faithful to God in our devotion to Him, and we are to be devoted to Him in service. The prophet Samuel, speaking to King Saul at his inauguration, says in 1 Samuel 12:24, "Only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things He has done for you." Because of what Christ has done for us, we, like Samuel told Saul, should love, serve, and fear God with wholehearted devotion. We should be devoted to Him in thanksgiving. 1 Thessalonians 5:16-18 says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." God's will is that we are a rejoicing and a thankful people, praying to Him with thanksgiving and joy for all the blessings that we have in Christ. We are to be faithful to God in devotion. And next, we are to be faithful to God in obedience. Deuteronomy 10, starting verse 12. "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways and to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and His statutes, which I command you today for your good. Indeed, heaven and the heavens, highest of heavens belong to the Lord your God, also the earth with all that is in it." Here God sets the standard of living for the Israelites. They are to fear God and obey Him. They are to love and serve Him. They are to keep His commandments. And they are to do all these things with all of their heart and with all of their soul. There's to be no reservation. They are to give of themselves completely and wholly to God and His Word. They are to love Him with all their heart. Why? Because all of heaven and all of earth belong to God. And that includes you and me. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, "For you are bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." We are not our own. We have been purchased those of us who are saved and been purchased, redeemed by the precious blood of the Son of God. We have been set free from the bondage of sin. We have been given free access to God the Father through His Son, Jesus Christ. Therefore, we must glorify God with our lives. We must live in faithful obedience to Him. Man is to be faithful to God in devotion and in obedience. Now let's look at letter B on your outlines, man's faithfulness to others. First, in words, we are to be faithful to our word. We are to keep our word because God keeps His word. His people are to reflect God's character. An example from the Old Testament is of Joseph and his bones. Genesis 50, verse 25, "Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, 'God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here.' So Joseph died being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he's put in a coffin in Egypt." So a couple things about this. Joseph knew what God had promised. Joseph knew that the land of Egypt was not where the Israelites would end up. He believed that, even though it didn't look like that was happening. They were slaves to the most powerful nation in the world. But since he did that, he took action and he said, "When I leave from here, when you guys leave from here, I want you to take my bones. I don't want them buried here in Egypt. I want them with you." In Exodus 13:19, "And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had placed the children of Israel under a solemn oath, saying, 'God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here with you.'" This was 300 to 400 years later. And they kept. They remember. I'd have a hard time even remembering that, right? I mean, this gets passed on through generations. And really, you're going to run for your life from the Egyptians. You're going to go to the Red Sea. You're going to go through the Red Sea. And, oh yeah, don't forget to dig up my bones and take them with you. But they were faithful to that oath that their forefathers had made. We're to be faithful as a witness. Proverbs 14:5 says, "A faithful witness does not lie, but a false witness will utter lies." We are to be faithful to God's word. Jeremiah 23:28, "The prophet who has a dream, let him tell a dream. And he who has my word, let him speak my word faithfully." And 2 Corinthians 2:17, "For we are not as so many," this is Paul speaking, "peddling the word of God. But as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ." In 2 Timothy 2:15, "Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." We're to be faithful to others in words. And next, we're to be faithful to others in the church, to one another in doing good. Galatians 6:9, "And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." We are to be faithful in doing good. We are to be steadfast in doing good for one another in the body of Christ. We are to be faithful in intercession. Ephesians 6:18, "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints." We should be praying for each other on a regular basis. We all need it. I know I do. We're to be faithful in giving. In Philippians, I'm not going to read this passage, but Philippians 4:14-20, Paul commends the church at Philippi for their sacrificial and repeated faithful giving. And he also makes clear that they're not a rich church, but they still gave. We're to be faithful in meeting. Hebrews 10:24-25, "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." We are to consider one another for the purpose of encouraging each other to love God and others and to do good works. We are to meet regularly as a church body, not looking for excuses or reasons to miss meeting, but looking for reasons to meet. Why? To encourage each other to serve Christ. Why? Because life in this world is difficult and we can get weighed down, and we can get lost and turned around, and we can get confused. God created us to need each other. Christianity is not a spectator sport, and is not an individual sporting event either. Christianity is a team effort. We work together to encourage each other and prod each other on to keep going and to make it past the finish line. Because the day is coming, brothers and sisters, when we will each stand before God. The day is coming, brothers and sisters, in case you haven't realized it, that you will die, that I will die. I might not finish this sermon. You might not finish listening to it. Elijah might not finish recording it. None of us may make it out of this building. And yet we flippantly walk through life thinking we have lots of time. We don't. I promise you that. And I've had the privilege to see a lot of people die. And there's one thing that's consistent. It doesn't matter how old they were. It doesn't matter how sick they were. It doesn't matter. The people around them are shocked that they died. We're talking someone's 90 years old, has medical problems longer than my arm, takes medications for everything under the sun, and her husband can't believe that she died last night. That day's coming. It's coming for you. It's coming for me. Our life here is going to be over. And we should desire not only to finish well ourselves, but to see each other finish well, all for the glory of Christ. Let us see on your outlines Abraham's faithfulness. Faith produces obedience. James 2:20-26. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. True faith, brothers and sisters, always results in change. It always results in action. It always results in works. Authentic faith produces obedience in the Christian life. But we don't twist those around. Authentic obedience does not produce faith. Authentic obedience doesn't save you. Authentic faith always produces works. Obedience. Abraham believed and acted on that belief. He did things. He obeyed God. He left the place of his ancestors. Rahab believed things, believed what she was told and acted on that belief. She risked her life to hide and protect the spies that were sent to Jericho. And her faith resulted in acts of faith. Hebrews 11:8 says, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out of the place which he would... By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. Abraham left his home. He left his inheritance to follow God. He lived as a nomad in a foreign country, waiting for the promise of God. And God delivered on his promise. Although of all the seed, like the stars in the sky, Abraham only ever saw one. Abraham didn't see the ultimate fulfillment of that promise. But he trusted the Lord and he obeyed. Romans 4:20. Speaking of Abraham, Paul says, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Abraham did not doubt God's promise, even when it seemed that there's no way that God would deliver. I mean, if your wife is 100 years old and God says you're going to have a baby, that's kind of hard to believe, isn't it? But Abraham gave glory to God in his obedience and in faith that God was faithful. Number three on your outlines, as we conclude, a call to faithfulness. Are you faithful? Are you faithful to God? Are you faithful to others? Faithfulness is rare. Proverbs 20, verse 6 says, most men will proclaim his own goodness, but who can find a faithful man? And Psalm 12, 1-2 says, help, Lord, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. They speak idly, everyone with his neighbors, with flattering lips and a double heart they speak. Faithfulness is rare, but we are called to better things. We are called to be faithful. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And 1 Corinthians 16:13, watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong, let all that you do be done with love. We're to rest in the faithfulness of Christ. Because when we look at our lives, although we are called to be faithful, we see some unfaithfulness, don't we? Hopefully, for God's glory, we see growth in our faithfulness, but we still see some unfaithfulness. And God's faithfulness is perfect. So we need to rest in the faithfulness of Christ. Galatians 5:1 says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. So don't allow yourself to get trapped back into the bondage of legalism. You cannot make yourself be faithful. Your faithfulness must stem from the faithfulness of God in your life. Our salvation rests in the covenant faithfulness of God from beginning to end. If God is not faithful, there is no hope of salvation. At least not hope as Scripture defines it, confident expectation. Rather, your hope would be like a man going to Las Vegas hoping to win $1 million at the roulette table. Slim chance. And you would only have that much hope if you really didn't understand God's holiness, God's righteousness, God's perfection, and you didn't understand your complete and utter sinfulness. With that understanding, you would have absolutely no hope. Not one chance in a million. No hope. Ephesians 2:12-13 says, at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Be steadfast. Be unmovable. Hold fast. Be faithful. Hebrews 10:23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let's end well, brothers and sisters. So at the end of our lives, we can say like Paul in 2 Timothy 4:17, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Be faithful. Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you that you are the Creator. You're the King of Kings. You're the Lord of Lords. You're the ruler of this universe. You're righteous, you're holy, you're just. And we thank you that you're also merciful. And you have steadfast love for your people. So we thank you, Lord, that you chose to send your Son, Jesus, to die for us. So that all who put their faith in him would have their stony hearts of rebellion removed and replaced with a living heart of flesh that responds to your word. We thank you for your faithfulness to us. Lord, just like Joshua said, we can look at our lives and see our unfaithfulness to you. But there's no one who can look and see your unfaithfulness to them. So we thank you for who you are. Thank you for saving us. We thank you that you're faithful in salvation from beginning to end. We thank you that we can walk in hope here on earth because we know who you are. And we know that you are a faithful God. So help us, Lord, to walk this week faithfully following you. Because you are a faithful God. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.